of a series where we're trying to understand some lessons that we learn from Pirkei Avos. And the last 2 weeks we had somewhat of an introductory discussion about why it's important to learn Pirkei Avos, why in general it's important to discuss the issues that we speak about. And now I'd like to begin the very first Mishnah. So we know the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us, Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai, Moshe Rabbeinu accepted the Torah on Har Sinai, umasara li Yehoshua. Moshe Rabbeinu then gave it over to Yehoshua ben Nun. Yehoshua lezakenim, Yehoshua then gave it over to a group of the elderly representatives of the Jewish people, vizakenim lenevim, unevim asaru la'anshei kneses hagedola, and the Mishnah basically goes through the basic transmission of Torah, the history of the transmission, from Moshe Rabbeinu until the time of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Just to have a context, Anshei Knesset HaGedola was, one of the members was Mordechai HaTzadik. So that's basically, the Mishnah basically gives us a long history of how the chain developed and exactly who it was that was involved. So there is a very interesting observation that is made by the Me'iri. The Me'iri is one of the foremost commentators on Shas, and the Me'iri was one of the Gedolei HaRishonim. So the Me'iri wonders, why is it that in particular, this Pirkei Avos, this Masechta that we're studying together, for some reason this starts off with the heading of Moshe Kibel Torah Mi-Sinai. So if you learn Maseches Brachos, which is all about, if it's more comfortable to sit in the front row, you can. That's better. So why is it that when we learn Maseches Brachos and we speak about Kriya Shema and Tefillah and making Brachos and all the different things, why don't we also begin with the header of Moshe Kibel Torah Mi-Sinai? We'd like everyone to know that Moshe Rabbeinu is the one who gave us the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu gave it over to the ones who came after him. And it's from there that we learn all of the halachos of Brachos and of Shabbos and of everything else that we observe as Jews. Why is it that specifically here in Pirkei Avos we begin with this introductory comment of Moshe Kibel Torah Mi-Sinai, and we'd like you to know the transmission of Torah and how the history developed? Why is that something that's relevant, particularly to our discussion of Pirkei Avos, in which we don't find in any other Masechta when we discuss any other halachos that are very, very important as well? Writes the Me'iri as follows, let's read it together. Roi lehisorer, one should wonder, Ma haisa hasiba lehodia seder hakabala me'ish le'ish bezos ha-Masechta, Yoser Mishara Masechtos. Why is it that we list here in this Masechta this transmission of Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu till the Anshei Knesset HaGedola? Why is it here and it's not in any other place? And he writes the following, V'yirali b'tshuvazu. Shalonasis ela lemala samasechta. We do this in order to bolster in some way everything that Pirkei Avos is about to say. And what he means by that is as follows. V'hu. Shemitzad shein yaneha kolulim dvarim lo tavu aleyem raya pratis min amikros. He says, much of what we are going to study in Pirkei Avos, if we ever actually get to it, much of what we will study is values and issues and lessons that cannot be pointed back to a particular pasuk in Chumash. So if you learn Masechta Brachos, or you learn Masechta Shabbos, and you learn about the laws of Shabbos, you can figure out how to systematically take all of those rules and bring them back to the Pesukim themselves. Nobody doubts the authenticity of the laws of Shabbos. Nobody doubts the credibility of the laws of Brachos. And nobody ever has an issue whether or not it's legitimate to be davening or saying Kriya Shema or everything else that we study and that we know the halacha to be. What some people might doubt, says the Me'iri, is the authenticity of the words that are shared in Pirkei Avos. Because you'll say to yourself, somebody woke up one day and decided that this is the right way of life, and then another day somebody else woke up and decided that this is the way of life, and now they put it all together, now we have the compendium of ethics and values, and now this is what I have to listen to? Let me look through the pages of Chumash, and nowhere will I find all of the values that are shared with us in the pages of Pirkei Avos. And because, says the Me'iri, there are individuals who might sometimes question the reliability and the truthfulness of the statements that are made in Pirkei Avos, we begin with an introductory comment, and that is, Moshe Kibel Torah Mi-Sinai. Everything that you will see here in Pirkei Avos dates back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Nothing was invented on its own. Nothing was generated or established by the one who said it. This is something that dates back to God Himself, who gave it to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu in turn gave it to his students, who gave it to theirs. And that is where all of these values come from. This is not something that was put together by a group of individuals who just decided one day that this is the way of life. This is something that comes from Moshe Rabbeinu, the same way Hilchos Shabbos comes from Moshe Rabbeinu, and the same way Hilchos Kashrus and everything else that we follow as Jews comes all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu and to God Himself. So too, all of the ethics and the values that we find here in the pages of Pirkei Avos date all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu and to God Himself. If you look in the next entry, Rabbeinu Avadia Mibar Tadur, who is one of the most important commentaries on the Mishnayos, writes the same and similar idea, and he says, Omer Ani, Lefi Shemesechta Zu, Eino Miyusedes Al Pirish Mitzvah Mi Mitzvahs HaTorah, Kishar Mesechta Sheva Mishnah. Once again, you cannot say that everything that you'll find here in Pirkei Avos is able to be pointed back to a particular reference or a source. And therefore he writes, Ela Kula Musarim Umidos, everything that we will discuss and describe here is about character refinement. We find there are many books about ethics and morality that many people, not Jews, many people from all denominations, decide to write books about what they believe are ethics and the morals of their times. And therefore, he writes, one might say that this is the similar kind of idea. Pirkei Avos is our great giants, our great leaders who decided to write their own book of ethics and morality as well. However, he says, Lefikach hischil hatana mesechta zu, it is for this reason that our mesechta begins by saying, Moshe kibel Torah misinai, lomer lacha, to teach you, shahamidos vahamusarim shebazu hamesechta, that everything that you will learn here in Pirkei Avos is something that was lobadu osam chachmei hamishna miliba. This was not generated, it was not conceived, it was not created by any author in the Mishnayos. This is something that we believe is Torah's Moshe Rabbeinu. This is something that we believe is no less than all the other laws that we follow throughout our daily lives as Jews. And therefore it is important when one studies Pirkei Avos to understand that the difference between the ethical book that we follow as Jews and the ethical books and volumes that might be followed by many others in the world is that this is something that is authentic, that this is something that is legitimate, this is something that is transcendental, it is something that is eternal because it's the Word of God Himself. It is something that came from the Ribono Shel Olam Himself that does not change. It transcends generations, and it has a message that is timeless and immortal. That's what Pirkei Avos is for all of us. My father writes a comment in the name of Rav Soloveitchik in describing the story about Shem and Yafes who go to cover over their father Noach after he comes out of the Teva, and we know the story, he gets drunk, and then the two children see that their father is in a disgraced state inside of his bedroom, and they realize they have to do something about it, so Shem and Yafes are involved. And in the context of explaining that story, Rav Soloveitchik made a comment, and he said there are two types of ways of life that a person can live. And both of them, they're not mutually exclusive, but both of them have very different values. He said you can live a life being a person of ethics, or you can live a life being a person of etiquette. And he said the distinction between etiquette and ethics is the following. Etiquette means, depending on my community, depending on where I find myself, that is how I will determine how I will act. So in America, we have the practice to eat with a fork and a knife. If you go to China, it is inappropriate to eat with a fork and knife, I would imagine. They expect you to eat with chopsticks. If you're sitting at the Hasidish Rebbe's Tish, it's inappropriate to use either of those. You use your hands. That's what etiquette means, right? That we have different ways in which we behave depending on what that community expects us to be doing at that time. We have ways in which we introduce ourselves to each other, ways in which we interact with each other. That depends where I live. In some communities, it's appropriate that you say hello to this kind of person. In other communities, it's inappropriate. If I go to New Square and I turn to a woman on the street and I say good morning, it's probably considered to be inappropriate. It's a violation of their social norms in their community. If I'm walking down the street here, it's not a condemnation. It's just a very different set of rules in each community. If I'm walking down the street here and I don't say good morning to a woman, I think that's disrespectful. So we have very different ways in which we behave depending on where we might find ourselves. And it's not better or worse. It just depends on the societal norm in that given community where a person might be. A person who's an ethical human being is one who, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of who it is that you're interacting with, regardless of where you find yourself, you are going to act the same. I will never lower my moral values. I will never lower my standard, because for a person like me, I will never do that. So for me, it doesn't matter where I am. I might even be at the Hasidish Rebbe's Tish. I will never eat with my hands. It's not a good example, because I don't mean that they're being unethical. But what I mean is, there are certain things that as human beings we feel, this is a line I will not cross. I'm an ethical person, and I uphold the value that I stand by, regardless of the community, regardless of who's going to look at me, and sometimes to the contrary, Rav Soloveitchik said, even if people are going to laugh at me, and even if people are going to be upset with me, this is what an ethical person does. So yes, I have an ethical standard in the way I run my business. It might be true that everybody else who I interact with in business does things that are might not be above board. They might not always be doing everything that the American legal system expects them to be doing. They're cutting corners, they're doing kinds of things. But I, as an ethical human being, it doesn't matter how many people I interact with, how many others might be doing crooked things, I feel that this is my standard, this is the way I live life. That's the difference between ethics and etiquette. And I think this is something that Pirkei Avos teaches us. It teaches us how to be ethical human beings regardless of the civilization, regardless of the culture, regardless of the community, regardless of the country, wherever we might be. We are taught here in Pirkei Avos how to be ethical human beings that uphold a standard of values that are given to us by God Himself, that were transmitted to us by Moshe Rabbeinu Himself, that will never change, because this is something that is immortal and it transcends all human experiences, and it goes beyond any social norm or any understanding that a community might have. I was talking yesterday with a psychologist, and I just asked him, we were talking about something else, but I asked him to give me a little bit of insight into, I think it's obvious, we all know it to be true, but those who are in the field know it even more. Just think about how many things have changed in our own short lifetimes. What used to be considered to be completely acceptable, to that which now you swing the pendulums in such a short span of time. And I'm not saying better or worse, but you see how things change from one society to another, from one generation to another, and it can happen even within a generation. And one comment that the psychologist made to me, and I think it's such a true point, I forgot what it's called, that book that has all the illnesses in psychology, with CSD? Okay, so CSD. If you look in the CSD one or two versions ago, there is something in there that is listed as a homosexual being something that is an illness. You look in the CSD that is today, and we have swung the pendulum so far that not only is it no longer an illness, and I'm not saying better or worse, but we've swung so far that now if I can't be accepting of a person who's a homosexual, I'm the one who's sick. A homophobia. Right? Now, how amazing is that? That in one generation, look how far we've gone from one side of the story to the other, and how far the society has become accepting of something that used to be completely unacceptable. Now, for better or for worse, is a discussion, and this is something all the ethicists are discussing, but it just goes to show how society continues to develop and it continues to change. So we have doctors who are doing mercy killings and euthanasia. And you'll say to yourself, can you believe a human being is involved in killing someone else? 100 years ago, who would ever think of such a thing? But now it's become, if you don't accept such a practice, if you don't accept euthanasia, and you don't think that that's the right thing to do, now you're the one who's not ethical, you're the one who's not moral. So ethics and morality can really change very drastically, and there are hundreds of examples of how this is true, and we all know it to be true, but this is the reality. And what's special about the ethics that we uphold as Jews is that they never ever change. And that we have the same code of values that we've always had. So in one generation, people are going to look at us and say, that's an unacceptable opinion. How could it be that God expects you to do that? The answer is, opinions have come and opinions have gone. And societies have come and societies have gone. And guess who's still here? The Jewish religion that upholds the values that they have always upheld. So yes, it might be true that one given generation feels that our values are unacceptable, but guess what? That generation is going to be gone and our values will still be here. And that's what's very special, and it should be empowering to all of us to understand that the lives that we live as Jews, don't ever be apologetic for the life that you live. Don't ever feel uncomfortable if there are those around you who think that your way of life is an unacceptable way of life. We've been here a lot longer than any of these discussions that the ethicists or the society of our time has tried to convince us of changing our views. We've been here a lot longer, and we have survived, and we will continue to survive. And that's what I'd like to discuss today. Let's hold off on the questions. Let's hold off on the comments. I just want to try and develop this point a little bit more. In Sefer Shoftim, we have a very interesting story. I don't know how many people here learn Tanakh. I am one of the people who unfortunately does not learn enough Tanakh. But I know a little bit of the background in Sefer Shoftim, and that, I think, has a very important message for us. One of the very prominent stories there. So what happens is, we're coming to Sefer Devarim now. Moshe Rabbeinu, as we know, led the Jewish people throughout all the years in the desert. Comes to a time where Moshe Rabbeinu is not going to be allowed in to Eretz Yisrael. He hands off the leadership to Yehoshua ben Nun. Yehoshua ben Nun successfully brings the people into the land of Israel. He spends a lot of time setting everyone up, getting them to where they need to be. All the Shvatim are in their proper places, and now Yehoshua ben Nun is no longer. What happens next? We come to Sefer Shoftim, right? The second of the books in the Nevi'im. Sefer Shoftim. What happens in Sefer Shoftim? Well, what happens in Sefer Shoftim is a complete breakdown of unity in the Jewish community. So you have every Shevet living by themselves. Every tribe is living alone. Every Shevet, there is no centralized unifying figure that is bringing the Jewish people together. There is no Melech. There's no king. There's no person that everybody accepts. And everybody is basically putting in their own community what they refer to as a Shofet. Each community on their own has somebody that is considered to be their leader. But there is no collaboration at all. There's no cooperation between the Shvatim, between the communities. So much so that you read the Psukim and Sefer Shoftim, and it seems that there were civil wars going on between this Shevet and that Shevet. The Jews were killing each other. They had no way of figuring out how to live in harmony and how to figure out, once they came to Eretz Yisrael, what they were supposed to do. Along comes one of the great leaders, Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel HaNavi was one of the Nevi'im. Shmuel comes along, and he is approached by the Ziknei Hador, by the elders of the generation, and they say, do us a favor. This is not an acceptable way of life. The Jewish community is spiraling out of control. We can't seem to get ourselves together. We're having civil wars, one Shevet to the other. We're all killing each other. This is horrible. And they say, Asima alai melech. Anoint a king for us that everybody will accept. And we'd like this in order that there should be a central figure that everybody will feel is someone who really understands them, who's someone who represents them. And that is what they do. Shmuel is reluctant to the idea, but in the end he says, if this is what everybody wants, this is what we're going to do. After all, the Torah does describe for us the process of anointing a king. We're allowed to do so. And that's what they do. Who do they anoint? Who is the first king? Shaul HaMelech. Now, you might not know that Shaul HaMelech, the Gemara gives us a quick description of Shaul HaMelech. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Yuma that Shaul HaMelech, when he became the king, lo tam tam chet me'olam. Again, Shaul HaMelech, when he became the king, lo tam tam chet me'olam. He never did an avera in his life up to the point when he became the king. So they chose the most righteous individual to represent the Jewish people. This is someone that everybody should respect because there is what to respect about him. That was the first king over the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael, Shaul HaMelech. Now what happens? The downfall of Shaul HaMelech, as we know, is when he is instructed to go and fight against Amalek. That is the job of the Jewish king. The first thing he has to do, the Rambam says, is he has to be Machriz Zaro Shaul HaMelech. He has to destroy the remnant of Amalek. Shaul HaMelech comes to Eretz Yisrael. He's now the king. He sets up his army. He sets up his rulership. And he decides it's time to go fight against Amalek. That's the most important job of a king when he comes and begins his rulership. Shmuel, the Navi, who worked in collaboration with Shaul, comes to him and he gives him the instruction. Let's read together the Psukim in number Gimel. Atah, now that you have set yourself up, and now that the Melucha is going, and now that everything is running properly, now it is your job to do the next step. And what I'd like you to do is, Leich v'hikisa es Amalek. Now your job is, as king, to go and destroy Amalek. V'acharamtem es kol asher lo. And what it means to destroy Amalek is to absolutely destroy Amalek. Don't allow any remnant from Amalek to be left behind. Lo sach mol alav. Don't have pity on them. Don't feel bad for them. V'heimesa me'ish v'arisha. And that means I'd like you to kill every man and every innocent woman. Me'olel v'ad yonek. Every single innocent child. That was the instruction he was given. Mishar v'ad se. Not only every child, not only every man, not only every woman, but every animal. every possession that belongs to Amalek, you have an obligation to destroy Migamal v'ad Chamor. Now what happens? Shaul HaMelech galvanizes his army, he goes out to wage the war, and what happens? Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'am alagog v'al meitav hatzon v'habakar. Shaul pretty much does the task. He pretty much destroys Amalek. He was very successful. But he made a conscious decision to allow the general of the army to be saved. And he also felt that he has the right to make a decision to save the animals as well. And as we're told, Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'am, Chemla means you have pity, you have mercy. So Shaul HaMelech has mercy al Agog, on the general of the army, Val Metav Hatson v'Habakar, and on all of the animals that were the property of that nation. Now what happens? Vayavo Shmuel al Shaul, Shmuel now comes, and he engages Shaul in conversation. Vayomer lo Shaul, and Shaul is so happy. Here you've entrusted me to go and fight against Amalek, and look what I've done. I've accomplished the goal. I've done it all. Go look at the results. Has anyone ever done this before? And he engages Shmuel in conversation, and he says, look what I've done. Read it carefully. Baruch atah Hashem, hakimosi es devar Hashem. Look what I have done. I have fulfilled the word of God. I've done everything He's asked me to do. Now ask the Malbim. You've done everything God has asked you to do? Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Don't you know? We just read in the Pasuk, Vayachmol Shaul al Agag. You made a decision not to listen to God. And now you have the audacity to stand before a Navi and tell him an outright lie? Hakimosi es devar Hashem? What kind of response is that? What kind of discussion is this? And not only that, Shmuel responds to him and he says that you have completely dishonored the word of God. You are a disgrace. You are a mius, the Pasuk says. Ma'asta es devar Hashem. So what's the discussion here? Suggest the Malbim what happened was as follows. Shaul says to himself, I know God wants me to wage war with Amalek. I'm prepared to do that. But is it really fair that every innocent child, that every animal should be killed as well? I believe that that is unreasonable, Shaul said to himself. So I'm willing to listen to God, but I feel that at some point what he's asking me to do is unreasonable, is unethical, is against the value of a human being. It's inhumane. And Shaul HaMelech makes a decision. Hakimosi es devar Hashem, he meant it with sincerity. I decided to uphold the name of God, and by doing so, I decided not to listen to him. Because had I listened to God and wiped everybody out, can you imagine what people would have said about this God that we believe in? Can you imagine what the reaction would have been in the world? How many condemnations we would have had from the United Nations and everywhere else? How angry they would have been? How inhumane an activity that is to be involved in? And Shaul HaMelech says, I decided, and it was a conscious decision, Lehakim es devar Hashem. The only way to uphold the word of God is to make my own set of rules, to make my own set of ethics, because without that, people would laugh at God. How true that is today. The comment of the Malbim. How many people in so many different communities today say, if only God understood the circumstances that we're living through today, and He would understand the wave of egalitarianism that we all have today, He never would have said that you need 10 men for a minion. Never. And He never would have said that no woman is allowed to read from the Sefer Torah in the place of a man. And He never would have said all the things that we have today. How many communities are saying the exact same thing that Shaul HaMelech said? We're only trying, we're not in defiance, we're not because we don't respect God, it's because we have so much respect for Him, we want His religion to be respected by others. And we live in a society where this is so unacceptable. And it's true, it is unacceptable. And we live in a world where there is egalitarianism for everything else in the world. Why is it that in our shul we can't figure out how to do this? And it's a very good question. And it's a very legitimate question. And the answer is that God's values are transcendent. And yes, we might live in a generation where we believe, based on our societal expectations and our societal norms, that the ethics should be shifted and that the values and the pendulum should switch. But God knew better. And how do we know that God knows better? because we've been here for a very long time. And we have outlived all of those societal expectations that have presented themselves to every generation before us. This is nothing new. This is what it means to be an ethical Jew. It means that I follow the values and the morals of the Torah because I believe that all of them were Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. This was not made up by any rabbi along the way. This is not something that came in later in history. Nobody invented this. This is God Himself gave all of this to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu in turn gave it to all of our teachers. And this is what we follow. And how dare, says the Malbim, how dare Shaul HaMelech stand up and say, I'm going to make God look better in the eyes of others because I think I have a more ethical way to do what He asked me to do. Ma'astas devar Hashem. There is nothing that could be more dishonorable, more of a disgrace to God Himself than to say, I understand the ethical principles of the world better than He did. That is why we have this introductory comment to Pirkei Avos, to tell us that these lessons are eternal and that we're going to be here forever. You don't like it? It's unfortunate. And it's a tremendous challenge. It is a challenge. It's a challenge for us who are engaged in the world, who read the newspaper, and we all do. And we read the internet, and we're up on everything else. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to uphold our own standards as Jews. Doesn't mean one is ethical and one is not, but what is considered to be accepted practice in so many other areas of our life somehow stops by our religion. And it's very difficult to figure out how to put that all together. But perhaps to remind ourselves every so often that Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai is the answer, and that everything that we uphold as Jews is legitimate and authentic because it came from God Himself. There's a very beautiful observation made by a number of Mefarshim. If you look at the first words of this Mishnah, we're told Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. Moshe accepted the Torah from Sinai. Ask Rabbeinu Bechaya and some other commentators as well. Moshe accepted the Torah from Sinai? Sinai was a mountain. Moshe accepted the Torah from? From God. So it should say, Moshe Kibel Torah me HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what do we mean, Moshe Kibel Torah mi Sinai? It should be Moshe Kibel Torah bisinai. God gave it to him on the mountain of Sinai. So explains Rabbeinu Bechaya. Maybe it means it's a reference to the Pasuk. We know that the Pasuk says, Hashem mi Sinai ba. Somewhere in Chumash we're told that the Ribbono Shel Olam appeared on Har Sinai. Vizarach me Seir Lamo. So that's what it means. Moshe accepted the Torah on Sinai. God was there, and this is just a reference to God Himself. But some other Mefarshim explain that is not what it means. What is the reason, asked the Gemara, why Har Sinai was chosen instead of any other location in the world to be the place where the Torah was given? The Gemara says very clearly the reason why is because of the humility of Har Sinai, the simplicity of Har Sinai. God could have gone to any other mountain. God could have showed us His power. God could have showed us how important it was that we be placed anywhere in the world to have this monumental event. But He chose Har Sinai because of the humility that Har Sinai expressed. And that's what it means, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. The reason why Moshe was worthy of accepting the Torah at all, the reason why he was worthy of the one to be the transmitter of Torah for all generations is because he learned from Sinai. Moshe Kibel Torah Mi Sinai. The only reason why he got it is because he learned the lesson of Har Sinai. And Moshe Rabbeinu was Anav Mikal Adam Asher Al Pnei HaAdama. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that without humility, there's no other way to be accepting of the Torah. And that speaks directly to the first point that we made. Without a tremendous dose of humility, it's very difficult to accept the standards that God has set out for us to live by, when very often they really don't make sense to us in the society that we live. And it's very hard for us to understand it. But we're told from the outset, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. Without humility, without a person understanding that, yes, I am a human being and I have a right to live my life and I have a right to have an understanding of life, but there's a much greater context to my life than just me. And there's a God that came before me. And there are thousands of generations of Jews who also were smarter than me and who came before me and had a greater understanding of life than I have. That dose of humility is so important as something for a person to get used to when talking about the ethical values that the Torah expects us to live by. And once again, our Mishnah goes out of its way to teach us from the outset. Number one, understand that everything that we speak about is straight from God, straight from Moshe Rabbeinu. This is something that transcends generations. Number two, without a tremendous dose of humility when studying these kinds of principles and values, one will never come to an appreciation of what they are. One has to be willing to say that there were those who were much more wise and understanding and perceptive than I am. And although I have a great understanding of the world as it is today, there were many who came before me who had a much deeper and more profound understanding of everything of human experience and everything that that's supposed to represent for all of us. And they came way before us. And they had a much deeper understanding of it all than we do. I know the Gemara says, you're not allowed to say, Shmua zu na'a. The Gemara says, you're not allowed to say, one part of Torah is more beautiful than any other. And I try my best to make all parts of Torah beautiful, I hope. But there's one pasuk in Parshas Vayelech that really does not get a lot of attention. And in my opinion, when you think about the power of this pasuk, when you think about the potency of this pasuk, I think it's something that, to me, is so incredibly moving when you just understand what is behind it. And what I refer to there is, the Torah tells us there's going to come a time when life is going to be very difficult. Ki simtze'ena osa ra'os rabos vitzaros. I forgot to put it on here. You're going to come to a time where you're going to have great difficulty. And when that happens, va'ansa hashira hazos lifanav la'ad, the Torah will stand for you through all those difficult times. And we're given a promise by God Himself, ki lo sishachach mipi zaro. Understand the power of that statement. Ki lo sishachach mipi zaro, the Torah will never be forgotten. The Torah will never become irrelevant to the Jewish people at any generation, at any point, at any time in history. Now the Stipler has in one of his svarim, Stipler was one of the great gedolim in Bnei Brak, passed away around 35 years ago, and he brings us through a beautiful panorama of history in which we find throughout so many generations that there were so many contributing factors that should have led us to a point where the Torah would have been forgotten. Now, what does he mean? And he describes as follows. We just spoke a couple of minutes ago about Sefer Shoftim. What was going on in Sefer Shoftim? So we mentioned that came a time where the Jews were having civil war with each other, and then they put a king onto the greater Jewish community, Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech made a mistake, but let's just look more carefully into the Psukim in Sefer Shoftim and let's see what was going on. Sefer Shoftim was the time of the great Nevi'im. And what was going on in the times of the Nevi'im? You think life was so wonderful? Let me tell you. The Psukim tell us in Sefer Shoftim, the glorious times of the Jewish people when they had Nevi'im running around all over the place. Right after Yeshua ben Nun died, they still had the influence of Moshe Rabbeinu. Guess what happened? We're told that for a period of a few hundred years throughout the entire Tkufas Bayis Rishon, that means throughout the entire period of the first Beis HaMikdash and all the years of the Shoftim, there was a rampant and a incredibly amazing phenomenon, and that was that basically every single street that you went on, the Jews were serving Avodah Zarah. That's what we're told. That's what was going on. Everywhere. And this was under the rulership of the Jewish kings. There was Avodah Zarah that was so prevalent. Everywhere you went, Jews were serving Avodah Zarah. So much so that we're told that Jewish communities were completely destroyed, extinguished, they were wiped out, there was nothing left of them. And it got to a point where Gidon, in Sefer Shoftim, we're told Gidon was one of the generals of the army. So we're told there that Gidon, when he's trying to round up a Jewish army, we know that there are certain qualifications that you need to be a member of the Jewish army. It says that Gidon's looking around to try to put together an army. How's he going to get Jews? And it says he takes about 40,000 people, and he tries to find out whether or not they're worthy of being in a Jewish army. So what exactly was Gidon's standard to let somebody in? So he said, all right, if you've never served Avodah Zarah, we'd like you in the army. I think that's a pretty low standard. And he says, after interviewing 40,000 Jews between the age of, I don't know, 30 and 60, people who were eligible to be in the army at all, 40,000 of them, how many do you think he came up with who had never in their lives served Avodah Zarah? Pasuk says 300 of 40,000 was the number of people that hadn't served Avodah Zarah living in Eretz Yisrael with the Beis HaMikdash. This is what's going on. That's what was going on. You go a little bit further in history and you have the great Eliyahu HaNavi. Can you imagine if any of us lived a life having Eliyahu HaNavi around? Asking him all the things that bothered us? And what was going on there? And we're told the same thing. V'yishaarti b'Yisrael shivas alafim. And he says there were 7,000 Jews. Those were it. Those were the only amount of people that hadn't served Avodah Zarah. Everybody else, Avodah Zarah everywhere. Every community, every street corner, every shul, filled with Avodah Zarah. Imagine Rachmana Litzlan, instead of having the Bima, instead of having the Sefer Torah, you put an Avodah Zarah right here. That's what was going on. Every Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael with Eliyahu HaNavi, with all the Nevi'im living, this is what was happening. Go on a little bit further in history, and we come to the Melech Yehuda, 740 BCE. The king of Yehuda was a Rasha by the name of Achaz. Achaz was a horrible personality that the Gemara tells us he developed the following phenomenon, the following philosophy. He said the following, Im ein gedim, ein tiyashim. He said, if you have no young calves, ultimately you're not going to have any older animals either. Vim ein tiyashim, if you don't have older animals, ein roeh. Then there's going to be no shepherd, because there's nothing to shepherd. There's going to be nothing left. Vim ein roeh, ein olam. And if there's no shepherd, there's no world. So Achaz says to himself, I have a great idea. How am I going to get rid of this Jewish religion? Yes, I'm a Jew, and yes, I live in the land of Israel, and yes, I am the king of the Jewish people, but I've had enough. The standards of Judaism do not speak to us in this generation, and Achaz says, I have a great idea. If we outlaw education, and we make sure there will be no continuity of this religion, then there will be no adults to ever educate themselves. Because why should I educate myself? For what purpose? And if they don't educate themselves, there will be no leaders. And if there's no leaders, there's no God. And therefore he made a decree, Amad v'na'al bate knesios v'bate midrashos. He outlawed anyone from going to a shul or a beis haknesses, a beis hamedrash. He said, it is now against the law to have a functioning shul. And his plan was to wipe the Jewish people off the map. That was his plan. Then comes Churban Bayis Rishon. We go into exile, 70 years. The Jews come back with Ezra HaSofer. And you think it was a glorious time. Bayis Sheni, right? We just commemorated Tisha B'Av. And we talk about what was in the days of the Beis HaMikdash. Really? Do you know what was in the days of the Beis HaMikdash? Let me tell you. This second Beis HaMikdash that was around for hundreds of years, let's just speak a little bit about what was going on then. So we had problems from within and problems from without. We had the Greeks coming and we had the Yevanim. The story of Hanukkah was in the second Beis HaMikdash with Timu Kol HaShmanim. They defiled everything. They told us we're not allowed to keep Shabbos. We're not allowed to do Bris Milah. That was all going on in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. Outside of those issues that were coming externally, we had our own internal issues. We had groups by the name of the Kusim, the Baisusim, the Tzedukim, all the heretics, all the apostates, they all came from our community. And they were powerful in government, and they were trying to destroy the Jewish people from on top, from inside. And this is everything that was happening, so much so the Gemara says, every year when the Kohen Gadol would go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur, he would not make it out alive. Because we had a corrupt system in the Beis HaMikdash. People were paying money to become Kohanim Gedolim even though they weren't worthy. This is what was happening. And what happened at the end of the Bayis Sheni? Let's just think a little bit more carefully. As we know, Yeshua Notzri shows up. And who is that? The founder of Christianity. He was one of ours. He was one of ours, living at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, taking Jews from our community and converting them to Christianity. This was all going on at the same time that we were trying to deal with the Roman culture and with all the other internal issues that we were dealing with as a people. And I ask you, says the Stipler, did you ever sit back and think about what was accomplished throughout all of this drama, throughout all of this mayhem that was going on in the Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael for hundreds of years? May I ask you what was accomplished there in all of those years? Take a step back and think about what was written in those times, all the Mishnayos that we have today, all of the Tosefta, all of the Midrashim, the Zohar HaKadosh, and the Gemara, somehow emerged from this extremely turbulent time in Jewish history. Is God's promise not the most profound promise that the Jewish people have ever been given? Kilo si shachach mi pizaro. Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai. God gave the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu and he said, I promise that this will be the perpetual legacy of the Jewish people. And you can have all of these issues. You can have the entire Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael with Eliyahu HaNavi serving Avodah Zarah. And I promise you, God says, you think you have a higher ethical standard than what I set out for you? You think you're going to survive? You think you're going to live on? I can tell you what's going to survive, and that is, Lo si shachach mi pizaro. The values of the Torah will be eternal, and I promise you of that, God says. And there is nothing that will stand in the way of that happening. You can have Yeshu HaNotzri converting people to Christianity. And you can have problems that are so much worse and so much more pronounced than any of the issues we have today. As crazy as our world is, and we all know it's going out of control. But they had issues in the past, and guess what? The only ones that survived those issues were those who held on and said, I believe in that promise. Kilo si shachach mi pizaro. And you go a little bit further, and after the Churban Beis Hamikdash, which was such a devastating loss, the Jews are now sent into exile once again. And what happens? In the beginning of the days of the Rishonim, what happens then? We have Jews living in Spain, and from the year 1095 till the middle of the 1400s, we have all the Rishonim who are dealing with Spanish Inquisitions, who are dealing with all of the horrible crusades that were going on throughout all the communities in Europe. And we have the Gzeres Tach V'Tat, and we have the communities of Worms and Vermeiza and all of those places where they were burning Svarim and everything we spoke about on Tisha B'Av. All of that was actually happening. And I ask you, writes the Stipler, with all of those pogroms and with the Spanish Inquisitions and with all of the horrible things that were going on and the expulsions from Spain and Portugal and everything else that we suffered, do you know what emerged then? In those 400 years of the Tkufas HaRishonim, that's where Rashi grew up. And we have all of his commentaries. That's where the Bali Atosas, that's where the Rambam, and the Ravid, and the Ritva, and the Rashba, and the Meiri, and the Ran, and the Ramban, and everybody else that we have today somehow emerged from all of those horribly difficult times. You don't believe in it? You don't believe in the promise? Lo si shachach mi pizaro? Look how many hundreds of years later we're still studying the words of those people that somehow emerged from those generations of difficulty. And nothing has stood in our way as a people. Is God's promise of Moshe Kibbutz Torah Misinai not as pronounced as it ever could be? There's a hesped that was given by Rav David Lifshitz on his friend, on his contemporary Rav Ruderman. Rav Ruderman was the Rosh Hashiva in Neri Yisrael in Baltimore. And when he passed away, Rav David Lifshitz gave a eulogy on him. And he mentioned in the context of that eulogy, it's printed in a sefer called Avi HaYeshivos. He mentioned in the context of that eulogy that Rav Chaim Volozhiner, who lived in the 1800s, listen carefully, Rav Chaim Volozhiner lived in the 1800s, he was the primary student of the Vilna Gaon. Rav Chaim Volozhiner walked into this yeshiva one day, he used to daven there every day with his boys, and he came in one day and he was crying uncontrollably. One of the students by the name of the Nachalas David approached them after davening and he said, what happened? Did something happen in your family? Why are you crying so much? What's the problem? And he said, I'd like to tell you, you're not going to believe me, but I'd like to tell you I had a prophetic vision. And this is what I saw. Listen carefully, this is in the 1800s. Yom Yavo, Reb Chaim Volozhiner said, Yom Yavo, a day will come. V'za'azua yifkod es ishius Yehudus Europa. And there will come a time, za'azua, I don't even know how to translate it. Complete upheaval will come to the Jews in Europe. He's saying this in the 1800s. Kol mostos ha-Torah yecharavu v'yakru. Every Torah institution will be completely destroyed and wiped out. They will be extinguished. There will be no remnant left of it. And it's hard for you to believe, he says. Look what we're living. We're in the yeshiva in Volozhin. It can't get better than this. We're living a glorious time of the Jewish people here in Europe. But he said, I had a vision that this is coming to us. However, he said, Ach lo ha-Torah te'yaker chalila. Never will the Torah itself be destroyed. That is not what's going to happen. The remnant of the Jewish people, all the yeshivas, might be destroyed, but lo ha-Torah te'yaker, the Torah itself will never be destroyed. Listen what he said. Takuma tia li-yeshivas, there will be a resurrection of the studying of Torah, Begalus America. There will be a resurrection of Torah. God promised us that it will never be forgotten. And Rav Chaim Volozhiner said in the 1800s, I promise you this is what's going to happen here, but the Torah will never be forgotten. It will be studied once again in America, he said. Galus asher tia maso ha'acharon shel am Yisrael kodem ha'ge'ula. That is the last step of the Jewish people before the redemption. My father tells us the story all the time about a contemporary of his father who, after the war — my grandparents were not survivors of the war, they were in America before the war — but my grandfather came to YU in the 1930s, didn't even have a suit. He had nothing. And in YU they bought him his clothing, and that's why he stayed there for the rest of his life. And he had many friends who came from Europe after the war. They didn't have shared experiences, but they spoke to each other. And my grandfather used to talk about the Jew who went to the Lower East Side in the 1950s. And he went to a Sfarim store, and he asked him if he could purchase a copy of the Ksos HaChoshen, because he said he remembered in Europe that's what they used to learn in the yeshiva. One of the most famous Sfarim that we study in yeshivas for the last few hundred years. And he went into the Sfarim store and he asked him, can you sell me a copy of the Ksos HaChoshen? And the owner of the store turned to him and he began to laugh. And he said, why are you laughing? He said, because do you know that you're buying the last copy that will ever be sold of Ksos HaChoshen in the world? Never again will there be another Jew who will ever study this book. I'm happy to sell it to you. But just know that you're the last one to ever buy such a thing. My father told me that he spoke a number of times with Rabbi Shurin, who was one of the small group of people. Before Rav Soloveitchik came to YU, he was living in Boston, alone. And he had a small group, I think, of 10 or 12 people, big mitzvayonim, brilliant young men, who were all sitting around the table with him, studying all esoteric parts of Torah. And Rav Soloveitchik at that time focused all of his attention on these small group of students. One of them was Rabbi Shurin, who was an elderly gentleman. I remember we went to visit him in Efrat. He lived in Efrat, and my father brought us to meet him. And my father said to him on that occasion, you know, you sat by Rav Soloveitchik, totally undisturbed, for a number of years. He had a small group of young men who were sitting together and studying with him. That was the prime of his life. Chaim Soloveitchik says, the Rav's son says, it all went downhill after he came to YU. The prime of his life was when he was in Boston studying with no distraction. He didn't have to be involved in anything. This is what he was doing. So my father went to Rabbi Shurin and he asked him, where are your notes from all those years that you sat in Boston? What did you do? What were you studying? What was going on there? We'll publish them. We'll print them in your name. We'll have people work on them. Rabbi Shurin turned to my father. He said, notes? Who thought of taking notes? Why would we dream of taking notes? There would be no human being after we died who would ever read any of the notes that we took. Who would ever learn this Torah again? Why would we take notes? We believed, he said, that we were the last 10 Jews learning Torah in the world. And there would never be another Jew who would do this. And can you imagine? Rabbi Avadia Yosef has a tshuva in which he discusses the pros and the cons of saying halal on Yom HaTzmaut, and you should say with a bracha or without a bracha. You should say halal, you should say tehillim, say something else, don't say, say kinnas. All the options are available. So Rabbi Avadia discusses all the pros and cons, and he says, well, we're very happy to be in Eretz Yisrael, but at the same time, maybe we're not so happy that we have a government running things the way it's running. And he goes back and forth through the issue, but then he writes the following. As much as he might point out the negativity and the problems that we face in Eretz Yisrael, and there are plenty of them, he writes, Lo achached, I cannot deny the reality. Ki be'emes im kol atzlelem anah, with all of these issues that we pointed out, yeshna moros gedolim shein lanu lehisale mehem, how can you ignore, how can you overlook the incredible gift that Eretz Yisrael is for us? And how so? Ki medinas Yisrael kayom hi merkaz haTorah ba'olam kulo. This is the bastion, this is the citadel of Torah for all over the world. How many of our children have gone to Eretz Yisrael and become inspired? What does it have to do with Eretz Yisrael? Look at what's going on there. Look at the revival of Torah. You ask those who survived the Holocaust. You ask them, did you ever dream that there would be a generation of Jews ever again that would be Torah-abiding citizens? Did you ever believe there would be a yeshiva in the world that would study Torah again after everything that we went through in Europe in recent history? And the answer is, this is God's promise. Kilosi shachach mi pizaro. Have some humility and understand that many generations have come and have gone, and many societies have tried to convince us otherwise. But guess what? We are still here with all of those impediments, with everything in our way, with all that says that there's no natural reason why the Jewish people should still be around. God promises us the only reason we're still here is because I have stated from the outset, Lo si shachach mi pizaro. We have a tradition. Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai. Moshe Rabbeinu took all of this from me at Har Sinai. He transmitted it to you, and that's what you practice and study today. And that's what will continue to be the future of the Jewish people for all posterity. It's a moving, moving observation that is made by the Stipler. If you look in number Hey, see, we're running out of time. There's a beautiful letter that Rav Shach wrote. It's an open article that Rav Shach wrote to educators. And I think it should be stated not only for educators, but it's for every parent or every adult that ever has the opportunity to make an impression on a younger child. Not only young children who are small children, but any young adult. Rav Shach writes the following. Let's read it together. It's so beautiful. Yesh bi Yisrael, we believe that the Jewish people have a shalsheles hamesod. We believe as Jews that we have a continuum of generations. Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai mesor li Yehoshua bi Yehoshua lizkenim. We believe that the Torah that we study dates all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Uzakenim leNeviim, uNeviim masaru laAnshe Knesses haGedola. V'dar masar leDar haBa'acharav ad leDar haBasra. And each generation handed down with dignity and educated the next generation of Jews to follow all that was given to them from Moshe Rabbeinu. Uka'es. And in our time, he says, Anachnu mamshichei misorazu hanemsheches misinai. We are given the opportunity to pass on that incredible gift that we were all given at Har Sinai. Ein safek, he writes, listen how beautiful, I have no doubt. She'omaleim shichu atanoim kosve ha-mishnah. If only this Mishnah had 1,000 more pages that we were able to add on to it, and the Tanoim would have just kept on writing as shalshelas balei ha-mesorah, they would have said, Moshe gave it to Yehoshua, who in turn gave it to the Zekenim, to the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, and then what? Writes Rav Shach, they would have kept on writing, Hayukovim, they would have written, Shebiyameinu Ane Anshe Achinuch. They would have included all of our names in that list. And they would have said that you are the next chain in that holy and sacred tradition. You belong in that Mishnah, the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. That's where you belong, because that's what you are doing. By educating your children, by taking your responsibility seriously. So the Mefarshim say, yes, we're given a promise, kilosi shachach mi pizaro, but that's not given to an individual. That's given to the Klal Yisrael as a whole, to the Jewish people. That as a people, we will never forget the Torah, but as an individual, it is quite possible that somebody could be the end of the line. That is quite possible. That we can come to a time where a family is the end of the line. And without a firm commitment that I am going to further that promise, writes Rav Shach, that I make sure to educate those who I have the ability to impress my values upon, I have absolutely no guarantee that that shalshelas hamesorah for thousands of years will continue in my family. There is no guarantee. There's a guarantee to the Jewish people as a whole, but there's no guarantee to an individual at all. And Rav Shach goes on to describe such a beautiful description. He says, imagine you commission a sofer to write a Sefer Torah for you. And Rav Shach says, this Sefer Torah one day is exhausted. And he doesn't write the Sefer Torah with the attention that it deserves. And he doesn't do his job faithfully. And instead of having in mind that he's writing it L'shem Kedusha Sefer Torah, he has something else in mind while he writes one of the words. As we know, he invalidates the entire Sefer Torah by doing so. That's the rule. Says Rav Shach, if that's the case and that is the rule, al achas kama v'kama, how certainly that is the case, kishemadubar ben nefesh hayelet, when we are entrusted with our children, when we are entrusted with our grandchildren, or with the younger generation that live in our society, adam hufkar amaisa achinuch, you're not just a scribe that's being commissioned to write a Sefer Torah, you are doing so much more than that. You are in a position where you have the ability to implement something or to educate someone and make hundreds of Sifrei Torah that will come after and make thousands of Jews that will come after if only you do it successfully, if only you do it faithfully, if only you believe that the values of the Torah that you are expected to transmit are true and are meant to be transmitted because you were trusted with them. Because your name belongs in that first Mishnah, Moshe Kibbutz Torah Misinai, and gave it to you. And says Rav Shach, if this is the case, that one who writes a Sefer Torah could so easily invalidate that which he's written, and you can have a Sefer Torah with all the psukim, with Anochi Hashem Elokecha, but yet it could be something that is worthless. Can you imagine the responsibility of every adult who has the opportunity to inspire children? Who has the opportunity to educate? Yes, there are tremendous difficulties in our world, and it's a very complicated world. And society might be convincing us that the values that we uphold as Jews are outdated and are irrelevant. But this is not the first time that society has tried to tell us that. We've had many before, as we mentioned. We've had the Yevanim, and we've had problems within, problems without. We have survived all the gullus of Europe, we have survived all of the expulsions in Spain, and everything that happened in Portugal, and we have come out triumphant. And we have come out on top, we have come out ahead, because those who held on to the promise of Los Ishachach Mipizaro always prevailed. That was God's promise from the outset. I'll close with one final comment, and it's something that made a tremendous impression on me. Rabbi Pelkowitz told me this a number of years ago. And it was a comment that he made on a Gemara in Maseches Menachos, where the Gemara says, Kol HaKelim Sha'asa Moshe Rabbeinu, all of the vessels, all of the items that Moshe Rabbeinu made, were K'sherim Lo U'K'sherim L'Doros. They were able to be used, obviously, by his generation, but they were able to be used subsequently as well in future generations. So Moshe Rabbeinu made an Aron, he made a Shulchan, he made a Menorah, he made all the different vessels that were made in his Mishkan, all of those were able to subsequently be used as well in the Beis HaMikdash in future generations, except for one item. Says the Gemara, Chatzotzro Sha'asa Moshe Rabbeinu, the trumpets that Moshe Rabbeinu made were K'sherim Lo U'Psulin L'Doros. Those were acceptable for Moshe Rabbeinu to use, but they were not able to be used by any future generation. And the obvious question is, why? What is unique about the Chatzotzros? More so than the Aron and the Shulchan and the Menorah and all the other Kelim and the Mizbeach that Moshe Rabbeinu made, why would it be the case that the Chatzotzros cannot be used, whereas everything else is able to be used subsequently after Moshe Rabbeinu's passing? And the answer that he suggested, I don't know if it was his own idea, but it was so beautifully stated in the way he said it over. The same religion that Moshe Rabbeinu practiced in his day is the religion we follow today. All of the values that he upheld are the values that we uphold today. And therefore, the menorah, the shulchan, the mizbeach, the aron, all of the kelim that he made are the same vessels that we use today. The same relationship that he developed with God is the relationship that we are expected to develop. The same mitzvahs that he instructed us to keep are the mitzvahs that we still keep today. Everything is the same. Nothing has changed even one iota. Except for the Chatzotzros. Chatzotzros are Moshe Rabbeinu's way of communicating with the people. And Rabbi Pelkowitz taught us that to save the mode of communication from one generation to the next, and to think that the way that we communicate our values and our messages to our children in previous generations is going to work to educate and to inspire our children in this generation, that is an unacceptable idea. That is something that we all know will not work, because our children are different than the children of other generations, and the challenges that we have are very different than the ones that other generations faced. And therefore, we as educators, we as parents, we as adults have this tremendous and awesome responsibility. We have been given a shalsheles hamesorah. We've been given this incredible gift from Moshe Rabbeinu from Har Sinai. It's been given to us on the premise that we have enough humility to accept it, and enough humility to understand that its lessons are timeless and are immortal. And it's something that if you hold on for the ride, lo si shachach mi pizaro, you will be a part of that promise that it will not be forgotten, and the values will be upheld in your children and in your generations and all those that you inspire. But at the same time, as an adult, as an educator, as a parent, one needs to understand that the chatzotzros need to change in every generation. The mode of communication, the way we give over these values, the way we inculcate these messages into our children needs to be different. Everything else remains the same. Practices are the same. Minhagim, mesorah, mitzvos, everything else that we do is the same. Values. But the mode of communication needs to change from one generation to the next. That, the Gemara says, is something that although Moshe Rabbeinu created the Chatzotzros, it is not something that was able to be transmitted to future generations, because they could not take that method and that mode that Moshe Rabbeinu was able to communicate to his peers. They could not do that in any subsequent generations that came after him. So, Mirtz Hashem, next week.